If you haven't ingrained Matthew 10 as a discipleship chapter in your mind, it needs to be there. Discipleship, Matthew 10. Constable had a fitting title for this section of Scripture, the Mission Discourse. It includes very specific directions that Jesus gave the disciples to prepare them for the dangerous mission work that they had ahead. Don't miss that. Dangerous mission work. You know, we struggle in here to pray about, you know, Lord, help us. And we do. We want to pray for that. Equip us. But man, were they being equipped. They were being equipped to be sent out as sheep among wolves. And we don't really know what that's like. We have no experience with that. But let me tell you, Nigerian Christians, they know exactly what that's like. Indian Christians, many of them, especially in the north, know exactly what that's like. And these disciples were no different from those. These 42 verses give specific and detailed instructions about what they should say, where they should go, and to whom they should minister. Jesus also gave guidance to the disciples in view of mounting opposition and His anticipated rejection. These instructions have been at the core theology of the persecuted church until this day, and the disciples were being sent out as these sheep. But they were to accomplish what they were instructed to do despite the persecution, despite the life and death issues at hand. Jesus told them, accomplish your mission. And we know, of course, in Matthew, he ends his account of the gospel with the Great Commission. This is part of that commission. This is how we make disciples. The nuts and bolts, if you will. Oftentimes we take the Great Commission and we say, okay, we go out. Well, how do we go out? Instructions are right here. So as we continue our feast on these instructions, we first see the disciples were to have no fear. And this is part three. Unfortunately, it's a little bit disjointed, but this is part three of how do we do this? And as you recall from last time, the potential for fear was mostly from legal persecution. They were going to face it from the courts. They were going to be hauled off to jail. And we see that especially in Paul's life and in the lives of others too. But that these things come to fruition exactly how Jesus predicted and said they would happen. So on the heels of pointing out his own persecution to the disciples, Jesus started to focus on the proper reactions to how the disciples were to respond to their circumstances. So if I could, let's read the text this morning. It's going to be Matthew 10, 26 through 42. So Jesus starts out with, have no fear of them. The reason why they could go out without fear is because of the instructions we read right here. He explains why they should not have fear. And he runs through really many different reasons. And I'm going to go through them. It's reason number one, reason number two, because I think it's important to capitalize on exactly what he said. This is why we live our lives without fear. And talk about a message that is needed for the body of Christ. How many Christians are living in fear this morning? Fearful of all kinds of things. Oftentimes, that's what I spend my life doing as a pastor is saying, guys, let us remember what Jesus said. If we have fear in anything other than fear of the Lord, then we are living a life of sinfulness. And we need to make that distinction. If we are fearing anything in life, it doesn't matter what it is, other than God, then we are living in sin. Jesus says, do not have fear. To have fear is to go against His instructions. Now, is this easy to preach and difficult to live? Yeah, it is. I've been fearful. I mean, I know how powerful governments are. I look around and I see governments in Nigeria. They don't care that Christians are getting mowed down, that children are being killed. They don't care. And not only that, most governments around the world don't care. Just a few voices care at all. And I can't, to put myself in that situation and to see young children at the mercy of a mob, a murderous mob, you know, raise your hand if you say you wouldn't have any fear. I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying what Jesus tells us to do. You and I are not to fear. And when we're fearful, we need to firstly recognize it as sin and a lack of trust in a holy God. That's where he starts this argument. Do not have fear of them. You're a sheep. They're a wolf. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that that's not fair odds. And Jesus said, I'm going to make you the sheep. They're going to be the wolf. Now, I would oftentimes wish Jesus would have made us the wolves and them the sheep. It'd be easier, wouldn't it? But it's not. He says, that's how you're going out, but you do not fear in this life. And he gives these reasons here, and they're just beautiful. Reason number one, don't fear. Justice will come. Justice will come. That's how he starts it out. For nothing is covered, verse 26b, that will not be revealed or hidden, that will not be known. The disciples were not to have fear because Jesus said, listen, no matter what happens to you, nobody's getting away with anything. Justice shall be served. Now, I know to Americans, that just won't quite do it for us. We want justice, yes, but we are a nation. We are a people of pure comfort. Our lives are driven by how much comfort can we introduce to our own life. That's why we spend a lot of our lives, unfortunately. And how much energy is wasted on the idea of comfort? Well, in the first century, things weren't near as comfortable. If we lived there, we wouldn't be as near as comfortable as we are today. We live lives of comfort. But as Americans, we have to have kind of a mindset change. And most people live hard lives. I mean, you know, I have many friends in Kenya. They won't have a car their whole life. Ever. And they got families just like everybody else. And not only that, they live in a culture where the buses don't run on time. Can you imagine? Just that alone, that problem alone would frustrate us to a heart attack level, right? Because we just don't understand the things that other people go through. We need to understand that in a first century context, sheep among wolves and the problems of life, we've got it so much easier, but yet we pursue comfort too often. And you and I, we've got to know that, listen, justice is a main thing that the disciples would have cared about, even though it doesn't really register for us. We're like, well, that's great, God. You're going to bring justice one day, but we're not really into that. We're into other things. We have to be cautious. What do we care about? Number one reason Jesus gives, he starts it out with, I'm going to bring justice to all the unjust people of the world. They're not going to get away with what they do to you. And that ought to bring us comfort. But yet it doesn't seem to start the argument off that well, does it? Because we're Americans. And am I dogging us? Well, no, it's just our culture. It's just who we are, but we have to war against our own culture. Because when our culture doesn't line up with Jesus' culture, then we're putting an inferior culture ahead of what he said. Yeah. And so every day we have to war against this American mindset. It's not a Christian mindset necessarily. Most often it's not at all. And we have to keep that in mind. Our culture, we war against it. Let's tune our minds to, hey, justice is coming. He says, what you hear in the dark, say in the light. What you've heard, whisper, proclaim on the housetops. Now, if you remember, I talked to you about that the disciples, anybody that wanted to speak to a town, usually they would look for the highest roof. So they would go to the highest roof, get permission, go up on a flat roof that could hold their weight, obviously. The roofs were built like that oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes. And so then they would have a kind of a megaphone up on the rooftop. And they would preach. And Jesus said, whatever I whispered to you, you go say from that rooftop. You go say out in public. You go out and be bold with what I told you. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Lord, give us boldness. Give us wisdom and understanding on how to present the alt message, if you would, to the world's message. Give us the wisdom to speak into individuals' lives on where they're exactly at. And that's what we need to do. Go make the message public. Reason number two, don't fear because you're going to live forever. Verse 28, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. You and I, if you know the Lord by faith, you're untouchable. You are absolutely untouchable. Now, can you suffer? Well, yes, you can suffer temporarily, but what is that going to mean in a billion years? And if you suffer, guess what? That's just a great reward if you suffer well. Jesus carried the scars of his crucifixion. And he'll carry those forever, the marks of what it took to bring us back to the Father. And some theologians believe that you and I will carry marks of persecution on us as well, perhaps, based on the truth about Christ. And it'll be to our glory. But do I extrapolate? Absolutely. But here's what Jesus did say. Nobody can touch you. Do not fear those who can kill your body. Look, if you and I die today, you know what happened? We just moved. And you moved into a great place that God's prepared for you. And can you imagine? God knows how many hairs on your head. He knows exactly what you're like. He prepared a place for us as individuals. When you walk in your place, I'll bet you it's going to be decorated just like you like it. You know, some people like a Montana Lodge look. I wouldn't like that look. I probably like postmodern for me, but you know, whatever. Whatever I like the most, I believe that God has prepared that place for us. And that's what He reminds, constantly reminding His disciples. They can't touch you. I've got you. I got a place for you. You're going to be at my table. We have to buy into these things. And that absolutely, when there is buy-in, there is confidence. There's a confidence. And there's a not worrying about the world, what the world's doing. The world is exactly on track to God's plan and God's landing of this whole show. Exactly on track. And so when I look at the world, I'm like, praise God, we're getting closer. Now, some of you are like, well, you know, I'd like to do this. I'm like, forget all that, buddy. That's going to look quite foolish once you get to heaven. You're going to want to be out of here, I promise. So look, nobody can touch us. And God, He says, do not fear man. They might be able to kill you, but you just move into my presence. That's the theology of the New Testament. Not just here, but elsewhere. But that's part of the theology here. Look at it in 28. Instead of fearing the persecutors, rather fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And there you see, fear God. And I see it as we have choices. When we fear the world, guess what? You don't have any fear left. It's been exhausted on whatever's troubling us. You know, God, am I going to get sick? Am I going to get... That's Americans. What's going to happen to me, God? I mean, I spent some of my time doing that. Don't think I'm innocent. I'm not. You know, what about this? What about this? What about this? God, can you really handle my life? I don't know. God's got us. He understands what we're going through. He knows what's going on in our individual lives. And He says, fear Him. And that fear is knowing how powerful He is in relationship to us. Knowing that He created the universe with words really helps. That always helps remind me of how much fear I need to have of God. That fear is reverence. But the idea is that God has consequences for the disobedient. It's an understanding of that too. It's like Cain preached the other day. He said, God scourges those He loves. Scourges. All right. Now that's interpreted out in 34 out of 35 translations that I've read. It's interpreted right out of the Bible. Hey, we can't have that scourging. You know, the Americans, we used to have slaves here. We got to interpret that out. No, discipline is what they choose. But God scourges us. And let me tell you something. When I read that word for the first time in the 35th English translation, which I should have had a long time ago. Thank you, interpreters. Am I getting on that soapbox again? I used to be on that quite a bit. Get that back tucked away. As a Christian, I realized, man, God might whip me one day if I get out of line. Spiritually scourge me. That don't sound like fun. And I've been scourged, but now I understand, hey, in Hebrews, God told us that He might scourge us if we get out of line enough. Why? Because He loves us. That fear of discipline ought to help us too. And that's something that's discounted in the body of Christ. We discount it to a fault. And God says, I might have to get the whip out after you. I might have to whip you like a slave is whipped. Because guess what? That word scourge, you know what it's always meant? It's got one definition, scourge. That's it. Doulos got a scourging. That's it. Slave got a scourging. That's me. If you and I get out of line, we're supposed to fear God. And the New Testament, when we look at the beauty of what God has told us, arms us with the understanding that, listen, we have a Father who cares for us. And when He turns against us in discipline, it could get ugly for us as the undisciplined child. Yeah. So we fear God. We don't fear man. We can't fear God and man at the same time. Just like whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is right, whatever is true, think about such things. You and I can't think about God things and then man things at the same time. There's only one type of thought that can be in our mind. And fear is driven from our thought life. And so when you and I don't have proper thoughts, then what we see as the reaction to improper thinking is fearful of man. What is man going to do? What are governments going to do? But the trouble is with Americans is we got a bigger laundry list than just persecution, for heaven's sake. We fear everything. There's lions everywhere. Yeah. And it doesn't even matter if they're there. Don't fear. Don't live a life of fear. Reason number three, the Father's going to be with us. Look at it. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Jesus here, he says the Father is with every bird that dies. Today, all across the planet, God is right there. Because God is everywhere, right? He's everywhere at all times. He sees everything. There's nothing that passes under the radar with Him. And Jesus said, our Father cares about these little sparrows, and He's with them when they die. I can't fathom that. That's beyond the scope of my understanding. But when I remember that God created the universe with words, it's not surprising that He knows about every sparrow that dies today. And these sparrows, most people would eat fish once a week, twice a week in the first century. Okay, they didn't eat near the meat we get to enjoy. And they would only eat other meat on special occasions or rare occasions. But a lot of times poor people ate sparrows. Now, I don't know what a sparrow tastes like, nor do I want to find out. All right, there's just not quite enough meat on there. But I'm sure it's just like one bite. I mean, the bird's not that big. And poor people ate those. You'd have one small copper coin if you were poor, and you go buy two little bitty sparrows, and that's your protein. All right? That's a lot different than what we experience. But Jesus said they're sold for one penny. But yet, with that kind of value, they still have more value to God. And that's incredible to me. And this whole passage is a passage of just the depth and knowledge and love of God. And that's why we go out without fear. And Jesus explains it in so many different ways. And this is just one of the six that I see here. God's going to be with us. That's one thing I definitely want to take away from this passage. If you and I ever have to face persecution, it doesn't matter if it's ridicule or we get slapped or somebody tosses our Bible off a Starbucks table, whatever it is. God's with us right in that moment. And these are comforting words for these disciples because according to church history, save one, all of them died as martyrs. The cows came home for every one of them except for John. He died of old age. But the rest died a martyr's death according to church history. And so what Jesus was telling His disciples is, I'm going to be with you in your death. Don't you have fear. I'm going to be right there. And that's encouraging to us. We don't want to die alone. You talk to soldiers and stuff who held hands of their dying comrades in battle and stuff. And that's one of the biggest fears when people are dying is dying alone. And Jesus says, you're not dying alone. You might be by yourself in a prison dealing with guards that hate you because they got to keep an eye on you and they got to execute you and then you're just a waste of their time and all this. But I'm going to be right there. And that should encourage us, encourage them at the same time. Reason number four is in verse 30. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. Jesus reminds them that your hairs on your head are counted. And however many fell out in the shower this morning, God's got that tally marked too. He never forgets how many hairs are on our head. And I think I said it, I jumped the gun with it because I couldn't resist a couple weeks ago. But one theologian said, it was McGee, he said, when did your mother count the hairs on your head? God loves you. He knows you intimately, more than you know yourself. He knows exactly what's going on with you. And oftentimes we get this idea that God's just like a CEO or chief of staff or whatever. You know, he's just this God that's kind of disconnected from us. And Jesus says, no, don't fear because He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows you that much. God cares about the little thing. He cares. He loves us. He knows what's going on with us. So reason number six. I might have jumped at that. This may be reason number five. Forgive me if I got that order wrong. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I'm in verse 32, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. If we don't acknowledge Jesus, He won't acknowledge us. We ignore Jesus, He ignores us. Yeah, that's what it's teaching. Stated positively, disciples must acknowledge Jesus publicly. That's what Jesus is saying. You and I as disciples, if we're going to be that, we have to be bold and ready to talk about the cross. And this world, our American culture, has got Christians cowered down just where they want them every day. They're cowering us down. You and I, if we had proper theology on the world, our culture would even be better than it is now. I don't know how much, obviously, but we've cast pearls before pigs. The Bible tells us not to judge those outside the church. I got nothing for a lost person as far as judging their life. But you know what most American Christians are preoccupied with? Lost people not living like saved people. It's like, you know that's goofy, don't you? You expect a lost person to act like a saved person? The Bible says don't even judge them. I don't care what they're doing. Don't judge it. They need the gospel. Know that, listen, all of the stuff we see is a cause of sinfulness and a blindliness, if I can use that word, towards God. And that's what is cause. And guess what? I was in the mix of that to some degree. And I don't know, and I believed some of their beliefs before I was saved. I was 24 and lost, and I believed some of the same things they've been saying from their hilltops. And I'm right there with them. You are too. Paul said, if God had not left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Who did he quote? Isaiah. You and I are right there in that soup without Jesus. We don't judge. It's a command. Don't do it. But what we're not good at is judging what goes on in the church. Paul said, judge that. You're supposed to judge that. Sinfulness in the church is supposed to be judged. Right? But we do the opposite. We don't want to judge our social people that we go to church with. No, we don't want to do that. That's going to bring some negativity. Let's judge the world. And then what did Jesus say? You cast pearls before pigs, and what do? They want to devour you. That's what we see. So we're reaping what we sow. Am I getting off on some tangents? I have to admit that I am. But as I think about the things that we're supposed to be thinking about, there's always things that are very troubling in the body of Christ that seem to elicit the reason why we can't think properly is because we're thinking about other things. So I am bringing a few of those up this morning. Because I must. You know, and I hurt for the body of Christ. And it's like Tory said, he's like, I'm turned off by religion too, by Christian religion. And I say, amen. Read Christian news. Read what's going on in the church. It's awful. It looks like the letters to the church in Revelation. Anytime I want to feel encouraged about the church, I just read 1 Corinthians and I'm like, I'm encouraged. They were goofed up too. The churches remain goofed up. We ought to be figuring this stuff out, but we remain goofed up. Everywhere you look, it's just goofed up, goofed up, goofed up. Bad theology, lack of understanding, lack of proper interpretation of the Scriptures, which are pretty simple in most cases, right? But what's this acknowledgement mean? Well, I take it as this. We don't want to confuse this with salvation. That's not in view. Jesus is talking, the context is disciples. These disciples are saved. But he's saying, look, if you want to be my disciple, if you want this relationship to continue, this is what it has to look like. And so we don't want to make sure that we don't read into salvation into this verse 32 and 33, because that's not in view. And I take it as this. I take it as, can you imagine this is what the Bible says is going to happen. Each one of us is going to give an account to God about our life. So let's say Mark comes up, Mark walks up, and yep, Mark's here, check, Mark goes away. Don walks up, yep, check, Don goes away. And then Eddie comes up. Oh, Father, let me tell you about Eddie. Let me tell you about this guy, right? Father already knows, but he's going to acknowledge him to the Father. This guy got it right. This guy knew what was going on. This guy applied himself to the Word. This guy made it priority what I told him to think about, do, and say. This is a guy that got it. That's acknowledgement, all right? Now, can we get into heaven and not do a lot of what Jesus said? Well, yeah. He said, look, if you're not willing to carry a cross, don't be my disciple. If you ain't carrying a cross, you ain't a disciple. The disciple that Jesus is talking about in a Matthew 10 context, which is different than other places in the Scripture. So if you and I want to be acknowledged, then you and I got to remember that we have to follow the rules of discipleship. Otherwise, there's not going to be an acknowledgement. All right? And it's been said that only 1 out of 10 people ever share their faith to somebody outside their family. 1 out of 10. Okay? And I don't know how true that is. I suspect that that's kind of eroded a little bit. Maybe 1 out of 12. I don't know. I'm just guessing. But research has shown, the old research I read from Barna was that 1 out of 10, they're bold enough to share their faith outside their family. And we're supposed to be on rooftops. So, as disciples, we got to get this stuff squared up. If you and I want to be great in the kingdom, if you and I want to be acknowledged before the Father, then it's going to take some clear thinking, clear Christian thinking. Christian, not American brand Christian. Christian, raw Jesus thinking. And then Jesus in 34, he said, do not think that I've come to bring peace. I mentioned that in when I was sitting there earlier. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus said, listen, I have come to cut some stuff up. A sword is a weapon of war. And we know that the Word of God is a sword, as a metaphor, is a sword in Scripture in different places. And the Word of God is the living, is Christ. He's the Logos. He is that sword. He brings a sword metaphorically, and in some sense, as the Word of God, He is the sword. He is the divider. And Jesus wants to make it clear in this illustration that, hey, he has a weapon to divide people. And he says, peace is not going to be part of this process. And that's oftentimes, that's our number one goal, especially in a really narcissistic society, is keep the peace at all costs. Jesus said, listen, I want division. I want lines drawn. Forget about peace. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that, listen, when you and I come with truth, people that are against the truth are not going to live peacefully with us. And we should stop trying to look for that. That's part of the problem is. I got to keep the peace no matter what. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. You're not on proper mission if that describes your thinking, disciples. That's not what I came to do. Now, we're going to eventually have peace, but not here. He uses an example from the lesser to the greater. He says, I not only come to bring peace in the public, but I came to divide families. So the lesser to the greater. He's like, I'm going to chop your families up. There's going to be heartache and hardship and division and war in your families. I'm going to bring that. That's what I'm bringing to the table. And see, proper Christian theology ignores that kind of stuff right here. We read it, we understand it, and then we're like, oh, that's cute. Check the box. We're going to move on to something more pleasant. Jesus said, I come to divide up families, chop them up with a weapon of war, offensive weapon. That's what I'm doing. And he says, get your mind right with what exactly is going on in this world at this time. That's what he's telling his disciples. So Jesus continues to give these job requirements. That's what you have here. When you get hired at a professional job, what do they have? A job description, right? We do this here. You got to do this here. Here's our code of conduct. Here's our blah, 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 whatever it is they got. They got it, right? And that's what Jesus has here. He says, my disciples, this is what you're going to think. This is what you're going to say. This is what's going to happen. This is how you are to respond. That's what this is filled with. And so is it mamby-pamby? No, it's about the opposite of mamby-pamby. Jesus is not mamby-pamby. And to this day, Jesus defies a lot of our own kind of where we live and think and live our lives. You and I have to look Jesus in the face and say, look, he makes me uncomfortable. Jesus does. If you and I aren't uncomfortable, then I don't know if we're a disciple. I mean, surely we can at least say we're not going to be people of comfort to be a disciple of Christ. I don't see comfort here anywhere. What I'm seeing is a challenge. You know, Jesus' mission ended with a torture device. the cross. I know it's a hard message. Look, we had Christmas though, right? We had a break. Joy to the world. You know, I love it. But now we're back in discipleship. And Jesus' discipleship is not man's discipleship oftentimes. It's just not. We hold these things called discipleship weekends. It's like, wow, that's cute. Bring your kids. D-Now weekend. Your kid's going to be a disciple this weekend. It's like, you probably should rename that. Verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You know, children have a hard time loving Jesus more than they do their parents if their parents are good parents. They do. They struggle with it. Mr. Monty, that's hard. I'm like, that's hard. You got to learn to do it. Jesus is number one relationship in your life. If he's not, then he's in the wrong place. And if you put him number two, he can easily drop down to number 44. His priorities, if you and I don't make his priorities our priorities, his priorities can easily drop down to priority number 100, 105, 106. Keeping Jesus number one is a fight. Is a fight. It's hard. And doing the things he said is even more difficult. You know, we wear crosses as a pendant. You know, what, can you imagine Jesus being crucified today, being crucified with lethal injection? And then I guess we'd start wearing a lethal injection table on our, as a chain, you know. To the first century audience, they were used to seeing naked people along the roadside suffering for 3 days on a torture device. So when we say cross, oftentimes our mind goes to, oh yeah, the cross, the old rugged cross. We sing about that. Yeah, well, in their mind, they would have been going, yeah, you talking about the thing the guy's hanging on over there in agony, crying out in agony for 3 days while he suffocates to death slowly? Is that the cross we're talking about? Yeah, that's the one. See, it doesn't bring the romanticism with it in the first century. We got to remember that. That's why we immerse ourselves back in that first century and say, man, when they heard cross, what were they thinking? Well, they weren't thinking about the cute little bumper sticker. Cross. They were thinking about that torture device that the Romans used to show we will hammer you if you cross us. Yeah. That's what he says in verse 38. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Notice his cross. Personalized cross. Jesus goes personal. He's not big picture here. It's Deborah's cross. It's Monty's cross. It's Abby's cross. His cross. Individual. God's got a cross ready for you. It's laying on the ground. You got to pick it up. In the first century, they did carry usually, most scholars agree that they carried the long beam that their hands would have been nailed to. That was part of their punishment. They would have been probably tied to it. You fall, you get a face plant with that beam sitting on your, tied to your back. And they carried it out to the hill or wherever they were, to a very public place, to warn everybody who acted like you did. And Jesus said, you got to pick that thing up. Yours. The one that's got your name on it. And oftentimes I think we live our whole lives not saying, God, where's my cross? Where am I supposed to suffer? How am I supposed to suffer? You know, God, I got this to do, this to do, this to do. I got priorities, God. Cross, yeah, I'll pick it up one day. No, today's the day if you want discipleship. Today is the day you pick up the cross. I pick up the cross. Yeah. It's not tomorrow. And Jesus warns them. Look at it. 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it. You find life according to this world and you have lost it all. You've lost it all, and I have too. This life says, look, I got your priorities. I got your stuff. I got what you ought to be living for. Jesus said, no. It's the torture device is where you find life. You got to die. And if you won't die, you don't live. Our goals must be His goals. Our will dies to His will. The person who lives for the present loses the real purpose in life. We've talked about it. Look at the rewards, though. Here's the payoff. Jesus is always saying, look at what I have for those who hear the message and apply themselves to well-doing. And he says it in verse 40. Whoever receives me and whoever receives whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. It's all in one. Jesus said, I'm going to send you out. Anybody who receives you receives the Father. That's how tied together we are with God. If you're a person of faith this morning, and if you've trusted in Jesus plus nothing, if you believe Jesus had to die for you and you don't bring anything to the table except for need, if you trust Him fully to save you, well, then you're in the family. And guess what? Anytime you and I interact with a true disciple, guess what? We partner with the Father at that moment. That's an amazing thing. It reminds me that all ministry is actually one ministry. All ministry is one ministry. You know, people who run ministries, they're always talking about my ministry this, my ministry that. I used to cringe when I would hear that. My ministry. Oh boy. You need to turn that little first word there to what it is. It's God's ministry. All right? And it's part of one ministry. And that's a powerful resource, a powerful thing you and I have available to us. Look at what he says. The one who receives a prophet, he will receive a prophet's reward. And then he talks about a righteous person as well. Now listen, what does it mean? Does it mean that if you receive like a prophet in the first century that you get a blessing from the prophet while he's at your house? Well, yes, but it's more than that. It's more than that. It means that you also partake, part of your life is joined with that prophet of God in the first century, and you're going to be blessed with that effort just like he's blessed in the same effort. Paul understood this, so I wanted to bring up a proof text, Philippians 1, 3 through 5. You can listen to it here partially. Just listen to it. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. This is Paul to the church at Philippi. Always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? He says, because, this is the reason why, of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul sees the givers as partners. And he says, you are my partner. And I don't know if you've ever been in a business. I know all the middle-aged men have always, we've had partners in businesses before. And a partner is a partner is a partner, whether that goes good or bad. And beware, young men, partnerships can go very bad, very quick. So take heed who you partner in business with. But that's beside the point. When first century disciples partnered with a prophet, they actually became part of that prophet's ministry directly. And that's what Paul understood. And that's what Jesus is explaining. Anytime we partner through hospitality, through giving, and Paul had in mind giving here, then you and I partake of that direct ministry. But when we withhold hospitality, when we withhold giving, when we withhold being active in different ministries God's using to change the world, well, you don't get to participate in those. You didn't participate in those. And that's kind of common sense, it seems like, but yet Jesus explains that fully well, getting rid of all doubt.
He even said, listen, whoever gives one of these things, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he by no means loses his reward.
If he knows what he's doing when he gives a cup of cold water, and that gets back to the minuteness of God, nothing goes overlooked. When you and I get evaluated by God, he will not forget one thing you did for him. Not one. Not even a cup of water. It's accounted for.
And that's a wonderful thing. We don't lose rewards because God forgets about all the things that we did. So we see hares, we see sparrows, we see cups of water. These examples remind us of just how intimately God is paying attention to us and what's going on in His ministry through us. So what do we keep in mind? Well, we keep in mind that all of this has to do with discipleship. Jesus is not talking about salvation here. He's talking about how do we become a disciple of His, where He would say, you are a disciple of mine. We just read the resume. That's the resume. And to get to that place, it doesn't happen in a weekend. It doesn't happen in a week, in a month. It takes commitment. And have I ever lived there? I have no idea. Paul said, my conscience is clear, but I'm not even a judge of my own life. I have my doubts if I've ever even entered this place, even for a moment. The reward that Christ says He has, and He has reward. You're not going to lose a reward for a cup of cold water. You're not going to lose a reward for giving up your life in other ways. God doesn't forget, and it'll be worth it in the end.